This beautiful passage in the gospel, of course, had a section that you don't often read when it's read aloud. We know John 3:16 and 17 very well, I think. What you don't often hear, though, is the portion there about just as Moses, right? Seems that in the time in the wilderness, God sent serpents as a punishment. And there was a great plague of serpents, and people were being bitten by them and dying. And God gave Moses the cure. He said, if you'll affix a serpent to a tall pole and raise it up, anyone who looks to the serpent at your direction will be saved. And that's what happened. It's amazing to me to think of all the ways the Old Testament story reinforces our gospel that came to us much later. And how we see over and over again prefigured in the Old Testament the means of our salvation. It says, just in the same way that Moses instructed the people to look upon that serpent on that pole, they would be saved. The Son of Man came to do the very same thing. If he was lifted up, he would draw all people to him. Now, that involves a curse. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to talk to you about what is all this foolishness. What is all this foolishness we call the gospel and its proclamation? Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, work within our hearts and minds, and by manifest display of your presence, demonstrate this word to us, especially to those who are doubting, those who hold full belief in reserve. God, today, help them see it's all or nothing with you. We ask you to come. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, there's a lot of foolishness, if you think about it. Unless you get into J.R. Tolkien and a lot of different allegories about heaven and earth and existence and existential questions about eternity and things like that. It can all seem kind of confusing, I realize. But to those who are not perishing, to those whom this is the word of life, we know that we've received a wisdom. We've received an information that we didn't gain in a secular institution. And that's what I want to focus on today. And the ultimate, so you'll know, my preaching goal today is to introduce you to the idea of the saints. The idea that you are a saint. Begin to work that into your heart and mind so you understand that when God expresses and addresses the saints, he's talking to you. And so John points us in John 3 to this image of Moses raising the serpent on a pole. You see, in Jewish literature and in Jewish belief, it says that cursed is the one who is raised on the stake. In other words, the one who is affixed to a post. That person is accursed. Removed from the blessing. Removed from the promises. That person is... You get the idea. The notion that someone could be crucified and then not only... proclaimed as Savior and Messiah, but to be raised from the dead is such an affront to Jewish belief, Hebrew history. They walked daily by rows and rows of crucified people. The Romans, of course, would even light the highways with tar and pitch painted on crucified bodies along the road so they could light the path, the way. It's no wonder that followers of this cult of Christianity were viewed as foolish people. As some early graffiti, first century graffiti on the wall, I can't remember the guy's name, but somebody making fun of him scrawled a man's body with a jackass head and said, this is justice's savior, and they meant Jesus Christ. Some of the earliest graffiti written was a slander against Jesus' name. I've told you often that I subscribe to different secular sources of information, like NPR, Rolling Stone, Slate. And I think it's important. I was advised, got good advice from a seminary professor to do that, and it was good advice. I learn about things from a perspective Christians don't want to discuss things. But this past week, I saw something that was clearly an affront to my senses. It was an editorial discussion on NPR about how to find church that's not church. And to know that there are millions of subscribers who are imbibing this material. And what it was a young woman, a millennial, and a young man, also a millennial. He, the son of a Baptist preacher. She, the daughter of a devout family of Christians. Who cherished and recalled great memories of their childhood in church. How wonderful all the singing, the Sunday school, and the love they were showered with daily, weekly in church. And then they got down to the sticky nugget at the heart of the whole discussion, which was, how do you find a church without all the Jesus stuff? You can search and find that article. I'm not going to give you the link. And so the remainder of the article was a question and answer back and forth between this gentleman and this woman, about how do you find what you found in church without the Jesus? Well, it turns out there are a number of ways. And it's not too hard to do. It turns out that the worldlings are sharing information about how you find a church that can offer your child a wholesome environment, a solid family and extended community of love and acceptance and assurance, of singing old songs, campfire nights of revivals, and not have the disgusting and disturbing images around the person of Jesus Christ. And then in response to the article, I went back to kind of refresh my memory, and I found that there had since been a lot of, comments. And it was full of recommendations for churches. I find that this church in Memphis, you hardly ever hear anything about Jesus or the cross or blood. And it's a wonderful church. And so full of community outreach and love and acceptance. And then in that vein, all the way down. And folks, if you don't think we're at a moment, a pivot moment in history, you've got your head in a bag. You have come to the assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. You have presented yourself, and you have put yourself forward as someone who is pinning his or her hopes on not only the physical, bodily, horrific crucifixion of Jesus on a cross, but in His being physically, bodily raised from the dead.
Amen.
That's the defining thing. And so when we talk about this foolishness today, I want to remind you that to the Jew, to die on a stake was a curse. You can't have your messiahs dying on stakes. And to the Greeks, with Aristotle, Cicero, Plato, the philosophers of the age, to have this simple statement about how God is going to reconcile humanity by dying, Greek gods don't die. Foolishness. And so on the screen today, we have these words from Paul The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. These words are 2,000 years old. They could be printed in the NPR article yesterday. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's two words there: foolishness or folly, and power. Now another word. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, there are, properly speaking, in religious terms, two classes of people. You know, we do this, you can do this, you know, at work, they tell you, there are two kinds of customers, or there are two kinds of patients, or there, well, there, you know, from a religious perspective, there are only two kinds of people. Those to whom the gospel has been preached, and they are receiving it. And those to whom the gospel has been preached, and they are perishing. Part of our message is that there is an eternal life ahead of all of us. And for those who are perishing, it is an eternity of conscious separation from God. A conscious existential mistake that they did not accept God's offer, free offer of salvation, the only one available, and a conscious eternity of separation from Him. Guess what? That God did not do to them, but that they did by their own choice. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves. And so there are the believers, and there are the unbelievers and gainsayers. Those who are perishing and the obedient, who are in a state of eternal bliss. And then I know you're not really blissful. I wasn't blissful today, and I had to come into study and pray twice for me. But my joy has begun because my heaven is not only established but also begun. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. All the skeptics, all the deists. You know what my undergraduate degree is in? Philosophy. You talk about getting a throwaway degree. It's not worth anything. You want to find where all the philosophy degrees are? Look at McDonald's in the kitchen. With all the ideas of natural religion, natural deity, morality, all the concepts and schemas, paradigms of existence in the world, there was never anybody who read the philosophers and was saved. For all the enlightenment that has come in the world, for all the lifting education has done, for all the heavy lifting to bring humanity up in status in the world, there's never been one person saved for eternity through the message of philosophy, a skeptical thought. No sinner has ever converted by Plato, Cicero, Aristotle, Pascal, and others. God is destroying the wisdom of the wise with foolishness. To think that you can arrive through dint of your own intellect at some idea or concept of salvation that excludes Jesus Christ and simple trusting faith in His death on the cross in atonement for your sin is foolishness beyond belief. God is destroying the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? And he's talking straight to Jews of this period. Okay? Where are the wise men? Where are the scribe, the scholars? Where are the disputers, the debaters? You know, the Greeks love to debate. Where are the people who enjoy arguments, who fond of intellectual wrestling? They, you know, made sport of it and thought they, you know, the most powerful person in the room was somebody who could win a philosophical argument or debate. Where, in other words, where are the people of learning? Where, as distinguished from common people, are the masters of intellect? That's what he's saying. Okay. I love one of the views in stated views and objectives in the Global Methodist Church is not trying to determine the level of someone's education, but trying to determine what has education done for them, or what has it done to them. And that is a stated objective, especially as we look for clergy and other to lead the church. What has your education done for you? The fact is, there is a wisdom from God that confutes the wisdom of man. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In verse 20, what could the scribes do? What could the Greek philosophers and debaters do with this message about Jesus, who claims godhood and yet hangs on the cursed tree? What can intellect do with a message like that? This is distinguishing our faith from any and all arguments the world can put forth. There are people who are proud of their intellect, and rightfully so. And their training has brought them fame and recognition and accomplishment in the world. We're not to be ashamed of our high levels of intelligence or our ability to consume, assimilate, and use knowledge to progress, not only to progress ourselves in the world, but to bring progress in the community. But the blessed person is the one who understands that their intellect has to be under sovereign leadership. The one who humbles him or herself in their great intellect to understand the sovereign God, the giver of true wisdom, and the one who dispels wisdom given in the world. There's no doubt Paul was talking to the Jews. The Jews were guilty at that time, and I don't know, you could say all people are now. Anybody read their horoscope this morning? Anybody look at Dear Abby? Good for you. Jewish people would seek out oracles. They'd make a trip or a pilgrimage to this or that wise person, this oracle who would speak or presume to speak divine wisdom. They would dispense any kind of wisdom except the divine truth. And they were fascinated by this. Now, folks, I don't have to go far with this for you to make a modern contextual connection. They would go anywhere for an opinion first, except to God. God knows I love medical science. When I became a doctor last week by staying in a Howard Johnson, I became amazed at all the expertise in being a doctor. Or to an attorney and the massive power of the law and the comprehension of all that jurisprudence. What do you know about God when people call you God? What do you know about the God who saves when you are the deity and you know you cannot save? They made the word of God of no effect by mixing it with the knowledge the world gives. And have we done the same thing? It was precisely on these kinds of lines that the Enlightenment arose, casting off the shackles of, brute religion. They rendered the doctrines of the gospel of no effect to educated people. With hypercritical questions and different ways of historical and other critical inquest, endless distinctions without differences. But by preaching of Christ crucified, God makes all that wisdom foolish. He destroys the wisdom of the wise. And the pure religion of Christ has been corrupted and carried forth even to this very day into the church. So much so that we have to examine everything. Every resource, every commentary, every source that's coming from, whether it's Cokesbury, Lifeway, or from any educational institution or authority we love to hear on the radio, we need to understand it all has to come under the influence and light of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. To say that the church has been corrupted should cause us all to tremble. And God now renders all wisdom and disputing of the gospel as foolishness. In the revivals of pure Christianity throughout history, God has created purges and restored biblical faith and New Testament Christianity. Revival, it turns out, is our last great hope at all times. A renewal that always approaches, always comes through, enters through, comes into the church by the lay people. Revival is feared by the clergy and professional religious people for its the inability to control it, its spread, its dissemination. It's like a wildfire that gets loose on the intellectual campus of the church and burns down everything and what we know about burning the undergrowth in a forest. It makes a very healthy forest. May God's fire, God's holy fire, burn through the undergrowth of this and all churches. You see God's firemen run out there with the hoses that don't reach the fire. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You know, there were plenty of wisdom about natural things. There are plenty in the natural world God has enabled us to understand through reason and wisdom. Then there's thoughts about God. The Bible says that man is capable of becoming aware of God and knowing things about God through the natural creation. But there are things in the world that this divinity and this knowledge of natural wisdom cannot touch. And you know it because you are the redeemed. You are the possessors of such knowledge. You have degrees. You have training. You have job expertise in different ways and different things, whether it's HVAC or farming. You know things. But you know you didn't know anything till you knew Jesus had entered your heart. How often in my life I've seen the new believer, the one untrained, the garage mechanic or the janitor saved by Jesus with an odd supernatural awareness and wisdom that couldn't touch the wisdom of this age, laughed at and scorned by people with education and higher knowledge. God seeing to it that His wisdom is placed with the meek, the normal, and the average. The wise men of the world, especially Greek philosophers, they had every advantage you could ask for in life. And there was very little that could come their way that they couldn't answer with their tongue. And I'm surprised, I would be surprised if people didn't line up at their chair while they were eating at the church dinner to get, you know, some enlightened advice about everything. But it was the foolishness of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would never perish. Never perish, but have everlasting life. We look and we seek independently of God for divine revelations. We go to soothsayers and seances. We read our horoscope. We get the farmer's almanac. And I love a good weather forecast. I do. And when a hurricane's out there, I love to watch those spaghetti models going everywhere. That's a gift of science. I had to come to grips some time ago that just like my useless degree in philosophy, I now was numbered among people of a foolish gospel. Among people who are, if they are deceived, they are the most pitiful people in the world. But if this is the truth of the existence itself, then you are the wise. You are the ones who have truth. We are the ones who have felt defeated on account of the truth. For some reason, we've become convinced that having the truth has been some kind of liability for us. That we've been afraid to speak truth. That we're afraid that the truth will cause harm. That somehow the truth is causing us to be categorized as less than human. And my God, the people who want to turn this faith into political power in this country, to make it Democratic or Republican, to say, oh, you know, the Democratic candidate spoke about God yesterday. This must be an odd change. I read that this week, too. Or the Republicans, you know, they continued their hardline religious right positions on abortion. Weaponizing the gospel for political gain. Thinking our Messiah is somehow going to appear at the White House and salute the American flag before sending us out to conquer the world with the gospel message. It's silliness. The Jews had a problem because they were afraid of being deceived, of getting it wrong. The Old Testament is full of a people who just couldn't believe the craziness of all God was doing. And God was constantly offering them signs. And Paul says the Jews always want a sign. I want to ask you today, do you always need a sign? Come on, be honest. Aren't you saying, I need a sign, God? Come on, God, give me. I need a sign. God, Mama needs a new pair of shoes. Let this lottery ticket be the one, God. If this lottery ticket wins, God, I believe you, and I'll give you 3.2% of it. They just doubted. But that is one religion in the history of the world that has received unbelievable magnitude of signs from God. They fall. They get in trouble. God does something amazing to deliver them. They celebrate. They worship for 100 years. Because there's the other truth. A religion formed on signs will not extend past a current or second generation. That's why revival is such a constant need in the church. A slowness to believe by the most striking signs God was given. And then there was that cursed cross. Our Messiah isn't going to die that way. You know, every time someone deeply, of course, everyone of our church is deeply cherished, but there are people in our community of faith who seem by the power of their leadership to have more of a hold on our hearts sometimes. It seems like every time the church loses leaders like that, we come to a place of questioning. That's when we most begin to resemble the people of Israel, who couldn't see that a sovereign God has leaders who are servants to the death. That the death of the saints is very important to God. That their passing is epic and momentous to God because of the curse that came into the world through sin. In case you're wondering, I created a never-ending sermon. Well, I do that by printing on one side of the page and then printing the rest on the other page. Then every time I fold it, I come to a new part of the sermon. I skip the last 15 minutes. You just keep flipping. Now I'm totally lost. I'm trying to drive home a point here today. We shouldn't judge too much. People of other ages requiring so much from God to secure their belief. When in today's age, our allegiance can be bought by a simple promise from a product or a contract or political alliance, or just not to feel the criticism and condemnation of our children in a new generation. And the fear of being deceived can cause you to miss everything. I'm good right now because I had a rant at breakfast. Guess who was there with me at breakfast? Will she raise her hand, please? Sometimes at breakfast, I read the wrong thing and I just go crazy. Joy was there to receive it all this morning. But I belong to a class of people who make their living saying things to groups of people every week, over and over again. And to find, as I did this morning, evidence that had never been received. And you just go, oh my gosh, what a waste of time. What a colossal waste of energy. And then here's this sermon I'm supposed to preach today on foolishness of preaching. But look at verse 24. You see, the Greeks said to Paul, your God was crucified. It's crucifixion. It's for those who are being called. While it's foolishness to the world, verse 24 says, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God. In other words, you want a sign? Here's your sign. The power of God and the wisdom of God. And here you go. To those who are called. Those who are being called and who have obeyed heavenly wisdom. Those who hear the gospel and it opens to them like a jewel or a pearl. It's opened the way in their hearts. To those who are being called, who obey this heavenly calling, who are invited, who come in from the byways and the highways because they said, come in to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And they find themselves like Mephibosheth in David's time. You know, David looked for somebody he could bless in Saul's family. He found one crippled dude named Mephibosheth. And for the rest of Mephibosheth's life, David invited him to eat at the king's table. And so here comes Mephibosheth and all the royalty and courtly people sitting with David at his table. And they all wait because David is making them wait while Mephibosheth. Found his place at David's table. That's you. No matter what the paper on your wall says, or the fancy picture frame Joy hadn't bought for my ordination certificate yet, which should have been bought weeks ago. No matter what you have a credential in your pocket, or in your head or heart, there is no credentialing except for you have been accepted when you should have been discarded. And when others would have discarded you, someone believed in you. And that person was Jesus Christ. And he made a place for you at an eternal banquet. And you shuffle in, smelling like a skunk sometimes, to a banquet of kings and queens. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And so you are called, those who are being called are called saint. That's hard to hear, isn't it? Think to yourself just this minute, I am a saint. Just, it feels funny, doesn't it? When the saints are addressed, they are speaking to you. When the saints are being addressed, you are being spoken to. You are receiving a royal address that is foolishness to the world. But if you agree with this word today and you understand the power and the wisdom of God in saving people through this message, let the saints say, amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, if we made too much of a point of it today, I pray that you will stir our hearts to understand what has been communicated to us is not received by everybody. And in the world, is largely rejected. And take this time now, Lord, to convict our hearts where we need conviction. Assure us and confirm us where we need those in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it matters that you are a saint. And I know that you think in many ways you're not worthy to be called anything by God. But today, accept your sainthood. Accept that God's wisdom and his power have been shed into your life. And let's take some time now as the Hornbys come and play to reflect on that. The altar is always available for anyone who needs it, has business with God. Let's reflect on this word.